All right, everyone, let's get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you in the name of Christ to give you thanks for this Lord's Day, this holy day that you have set apart from all other days, in which we can gather together as your church to worship you and to praise you. Lord, we are thankful for the word that was preached earlier. We pray, Lord, that your word will do a good work in all of us, that we may be fed by it. Lord, we pray now that as we turn our attention to this study regarding Jews and Gentiles, regarding Israel, Lord, we pray that you will bless this study, that we may gain a biblical understanding regarding this topic. Again, we pray, be with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ on both sides of the conflict, of the war that's going on in Palestine at the moment. Be with our Palestinian brothers in Christ. Be with our Jewish brothers in Christ. Be with our Arab brothers in Christ. And watch over them. Watch over your church that is there, Lord. And preserve them. Grant them opportunity to share the gospel with those who are your enemies, both Jews and Muslims. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to be going through various passages of scripture, but if you want a part of the Bible to be open in front of you, I will say go to Romans 11 for now. But given this past week's events in Israel, with the barbaric and wicked terrorist attack conducted by Hamas, which has caused a great number of churches to react in an unbiblical and even heretical barrage of teachings and sayings, I found it needful to treat the subject of the calling of the Jews from a biblical standpoint. Okay, so that's the purpose that it was pressed in my heart. No one called me, no one said anything to me, but just given this week's events and seeing what I've seen online by churches and how they're reacting to what's going on in Israel, I felt that I need to give a treatment of the subject so that none of you will be caught on this wave of Zionism that's going on in the country. So what I'm going to teach you today is the position of the Historic Reformed Church. And not just one denomination. And I will demonstrate this to you from the scriptures and from our Reformed forefathers. Now, many of you undoubtedly have seen a multitude of churches waving Israeli flags, blowing the shofar in worship services, and then making all sorts of outlandish claims about Armageddon's around the corner. Or saying that Christ is coming right now. I'm surprised that I didn't hear any claims that he was coming yesterday during the solar eclipse. I mean, they lost opportunity to market that one. They probably did. I don't know. I missed it. But like the two old men in the Muppet Show, boo, that was not a good Armageddon. And we know that. I'm not picking on anybody, but we know that historically Europeans have been afraid of eclipses. So, surprised that didn't happen. My ancestors knew they were coming. I'm just saying. But scores upon scores are claiming today that the rapture is about to happen. And there's this mania, an end times fever is ramped up. All of this can be dismissed as silly Christian superstitious nonsense. But this view of Israel, which is called dispensationalism, is so popular that very rich and influential Christian groups and individuals tend to sway members of our own government that they must do all things in the power of the U.S. government to support the current government of Israel. Because if they don't, God's wrath will fall on the good old United States of America. Pat Robertson is one of those types. These dispensationalists have a fetish and a fantasy that just being Jewish makes you saved. They claim, these theologians, or if you want to call them that, claim that our God and the God of the Jews is one and the same. They conflate what the Bible teaches about Israel, what is really Zionism, and therefore false religion. Because I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the God of the Jews and the God of the Bible are two different gods. You see, the Jewish religion, since the time of Christ, denies the Trinity. The Jewish religion denies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. They deny that. Just like Islam denies that. Yes, the Jews recognize the Father, but they do not recognize the Son. They speak of the Spirit of God, but do not speak of Him as a third person. You see, the Jewish God, like the Muslim God, is a Unitarian God, and therefore a false God. Dispensationalists ignore this fact. Or just say, well, they just don't understand, but they're still worshiping the same God. And so what you're seeing today about from many churches across this nation right now is a false view of God, a false view of what the scriptures teach regarding Israel, and a false view of what the scriptures teach regarding the church. What you're seeing is a manifestation of the heresy called dispensationalism, because it is a heresy. And we must reject it outright and not find any acceptance of it. What is dispensationalism? What is that? Well, to really teach that will take three classes, 1,001 PowerPoint slides with charts and graphs to explain it. If you've seen dispensationalism, you get the pun. In other words, dispensationalism is so convoluted that they verge on just wacky conspiracy theories. They're always chasing the next Antichrist. They're always chasing the next second coming of Christ. That's what they do. But some of their popular doctrines that you will have heard of is the doctrine of the secret rapture, which we do not believe. They believe in some coming Antichrist. They believe in some, depending on who you talk to, either there's going to be a pre-trib, a mid-trib, or post-tribulation when the rapture happens. Okay? Where basically a dystopia is going to happen in the world, and there's going to be all this chaos and all this. If you've seen the Left Behind movies, that's what they believe. Okay? I've never seen it. I don't have. My time is too precious to waste it on Left Behind stuff. But, you know, that's what they teach. And then, of course, they have a futurist view. A futurist view of eschatology. But one of the main things that I want to target about dispensationalism is their view of the church, of Israel. Okay? Dispensationalism is a new view of eschatology that's just a rehashed form of the ancient heresy of Chileism. Chileism is the ancient heresy from the 2nd, 3rd century that the church dealt with a long time ago and squashed it, and now is given a new birth. It was originated by a guy named John Nelson Darby, who was a Plymouth Brethren member who lived from the year 1800 to 1882. And it spread like wildfire through evangelists of the 19th century like James Inglis and D.L. Moody. However, What solidified dispensationalism in the churches of the United States was a study Bible produced by C.I. Schofield, who lived from 1843 to 1921. Schofield made it popular because of his Bible study or study Bible and his notes in there. Okay? After Schofield, men like John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie, the next famous Bible study, and then men like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who then formed the dispensational seminary known as Dallas Theological Seminary, came along to solidify even more in the churches in our country. Well, dispensationalism teaches that God is acting in different eras throughout history towards his chosen people. These different eras are known as dispensations. And depending on who you talk to, there's about seven or so dispensations. But what makes it worse is what they teach about Israel in the church. This is where the heresy comes in. They make a hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church. They teach that there are two peoples of God. One of the Jews descended directly from Abraham, and the other, which they call the church, would include those Jews that were saved between the day of Pentecost, which is when they say the church began, and then the rapture, the so-called secret rapture. And see, when these world events unfold like this past week, they get riled up because they think the secret rapture is about to happen, where God will remove the church so that God can then deal with the nation of Israel to save them again. Because they say that God won't save them while the church is on earth. They call this period between the Pentecost and the rapture, between Pentecost in Acts 2 and the rapture, they call it a parenthesis or a temporary interlude where God is not dealing with Israel, just dealing with the church. And so dispensationalists look for every sign in the world of the coming rapture so that God can take the church away and pour out his tribulations on the earth so that Israel can be saved. Okay? Now, everything I'm saying, you can probably bring up three other people that are dispensationalists saying, we don't teach exactly like that. And I can show you three others that do and four others that don't teach what the other two groups are teaching because it's convoluted. It all depends who you're talking to. But I'm trying to hit the major highlights where generally you'll find agreement. Well, when these guys get in the feeding frenzy when world events like we're seeing right now in Israel take place, then they begin to prophesy things like Christ is about to come or the secret rapture is about to happen. And back in the 80s, you had men like Hal Lindsey and Harold Camping talking about the world's coming to the end, you know, Jesus is coming, and then Israel is going to be saved. Okay? They also teach that Israel will rebuild the temple and reinstitute the entire ceremonial law with its sacrifices. In fact, they hold to this so dearly that many of these groups raise money to help build the temple. They fleece the flock. They fleece the people of the country to raise money so that in the future, when the temple, when the Dome of the Rock, the mosque that's there, they look forward actually for its destruction so that the Jewish temple can be rebuilt there. They look for that. They wait for that. Oops. That's what they look for. And they actually raise money towards that end. They actually try to persuade our government to help see that happen. And why? Because according to them, the only way the Antichrist will come onto the scene is if the temple's built, so that the Antichrist can then sacrifice a pig on the altar. For dispensationalists, Israel can do no wrong, and must be supported at all costs so that God will bless the church. You see, God planned to save the world through Israel, they teach. But when the Jews crucified Jesus, that plan backfired. So they teach that God went with plan B, which is the church. Because for them, the church was an afterthought, a contingency that God had to exercise to make the Jewish people jealous so that in the future the Jews would come to Jesus when the Jews saw that Jesus was truly the Messiah. So they take kernels of truth and twist them and weave this Christian fantasy story. Okay? It's all rubbish, right? They nitpick from the Bible and they construct a platypus of doctrine and teaching. There are no two peoples of God, brothers and sisters, one people of God. There's one church. There's only one church. And this church did not begin in Acts chapter 2. This church began in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve. That's when the church began. God always had one plan of salvation, and that has always been through grace alone and not by law keeping. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the very first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not Acts chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. God has always had one gospel, one way of salvation. The same gospel that was preached to the Jews is preached to the Gentiles. There is not a different gospel under the Old Testament that has been supplanted by the New Testament. The gospel is found all over the Old Testament. What do you think Jesus was preaching from when he preached? What do you think Paul was preaching from when he preached? From the Old Testament. And what was he preaching? The gospel. The gospel is found everywhere in the Old Testament. See, dispensationalists teach that the gospel is not found in the Old Testament. In fact, dispensationalists say that the Old Testament is just a bunch of good stories that has no application for the Christian church today. God did bless the people of Israel by giving them the oracles, as the Apostle Paul states. Yet, they rejected him, and so God did go to the Gentiles. That is true. It wasn't plan B. You see, this is what dispensations mess up. The church is not an afterthought. It's not a parenthesis. It's not a plan B. Because from the Old Testament, the plan has always been salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Always. Always. Abraham was preached the same gospel. Abraham was told, you will believe, your belief in my son saves you. And because of that, all the nations of the world, not just your direct descendants, but all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham was told this directly. How do we know this? Because Galatians tells us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says this, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, there it is, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There it is. The gospel's never changed. It's always been the same. Galatians 3, 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. It's never been through works. It's always been through faith from the Old Testament. And he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. This verse right here is powerful enough to eradicate the major pillars of dispensationalism. But what is God's true desire towards Israel? Well, I preached a little bit about this on October 1st, a week before the war erupted in Israel. Now, I want you to listen to this prophecy by Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And I want you to listen as I read this. What does Zechariah say about Jesus, about Israel, and about the Gentiles or the heathen? He says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Do you catch the gospel right there? Do you catch what the Lord prophesied he would end up doing in the book of Acts? Do you catch it all? Who came riding on a donkey? Jesus. He's the king. Who was cut off? Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. And when Ephraim was cut off, what happened? The gospel went to the Gentiles. God brings salvation, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. Before the return of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the church of God, will be found covering the earth. This is what Zechariah is teaching here. And who will be part of this church? Both Israel, or the Jews, and the Gentiles. But for the moment, they'll be cut off. But then, God again gives this promise in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. It says, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the works of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. You see, the Arabs, the Syrians, the Coptics, the Jews, they will all be one body. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise that was given to Abraham. The nations, in particular, the ancient enemies of Israel, will all embrace one another because of Jesus Christ. And this will happen before Christ returns. There will be no secret rapture. Get that out of your head. It's no such thing. It's an invention. It's not found in the Word of God. Nowhere found in the Word of God. Now, how does God describe Israel in the Old Testament? He describes them in many different ways. But I want to highlight one of the ways he does. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7 says this. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So, the house of Israel is a vineyard. An olive tree, even. What does Jesus say regarding the vineyard? In John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If Israel is a vineyard of God and Jesus is the vine, that means Israel, part of those branches. And so are we who are in Christ. It's one vineyard, in other words. And what does a vineyard do? Have you guys ever seen a vineyard? How many have seen a vineyard? How it grows. It grows, right? How about vines? You see how vines grow, right? They take over everything, if you let them. Why do you think God calls the church a vineyard? This is going to cover the earth. It's a promise. It's a promise. That before Christ comes, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It will spread and cover. The enemies of Christ will be crushed. The false religions of Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, the Roman church, they will all be crushed. So let me take these verses. There's a lot more verses I can bring up, but time's running out quick. So let me apply what Paul teaches at Romans 11. I want everyone to turn to Romans 11 if you're not already there. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Who is his people? Who is he talking about here? Participation. Who is he talking about here? Who?
Jews.
The Jews. What does he say? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice here, he is not speaking in spiritual terms. He's speaking of physical ethnicity. As sure as I'm Latino, he is saying, I am a Jew. I am a Benjamite. He's talking ethnicity here. Okay? He's speaking of his ancestry. Now, what does he say in verse 2? God has not cast away his people, the Jews, which he foreknew. Will ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars. I am alone left. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000. So he has not cast his people away, the Jews. He makes the case here, verses 2 through 6. There is a remnant. And throughout church history, to this point, a remnant of Jews have entered into the church. But does it stop there? Is it just going to be a trickle? Or is it going to be a national conversion? Well, from verse 7 through 10, Paul speaks about why Israel has fallen into darkness and speaks about the election of the saints. Now, look at verse 11. He says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Provoke who to jealousy? Who's being provoked to jealousy? Participation.
The Jews.
You see, the Jews were given the promises. It was given to the fathers and to their children. And having rejected it, God made a greater extension of the promises to incorporate a greater number of Gentiles than he had done in the Old Testament. You go to the Old Testament, you'll find Gentiles coming into the church. You'll see it. Rahab. Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who was supposed to have been destroyed. So you see these people coming into the church. A trickle. Things have reversed, right? Now it's a trickle of Jews coming in. For the moment. Verse 12. What did he say? Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. See the argument he's making here. He's setting it up. If Israel's fall equals the riches of the gospel to all other ethnicities, as we saw in Isaiah and in Genesis with Abraham, how much more riches will all the ethnicities of the world receive when Israel or the Jews are brought back in? This is not talking about when Jesus comes and we go into heaven. This is talking about before Jesus comes. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? You hear what he's saying there? If the gospel is exploded, as it has, because Israel fell or were cut off, how much more of a blessing will it be when he brings them back in? It'll be like the resurrection. It'll be like bringing them back from the dead. life from the dead, he says. You see the contrast. You see that Romans 11 is not speaking about spiritual Israel. It's not speaking of all believers, just believers. It's speaking about ethnicities here. I want you to understand this. It's speaking about people. It's not speaking about the church, per se, in that all of them is just a church. Or the church was cut off in the Old Testament, and then another church came in the New Testament, and then the church that was cut off in the Old Testament is going to be brought back into the church of the New Testament. Because when you spiritualize it, that's what you're saying. When you spiritualize it, you are erasing what Paul began with in verse 1. He's speaking about nations. He's talking about ethnicities, tongues, tribes, nations. It's not just a spiritual view of the church. Recall what I read about the vineyard from Isaiah and from John. I did that on purpose. Because when you look at verse 16, notice what he says. For the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, who are the natural branches? Israel. The Jews. The Jews are the natural branches. We are the strangers being grafted into the branches. If you're not a Jew, you're the stranger being grafted in. He says, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We're the foreigners being grafted into this tree, this vineyard. While God had lobbed off Israel for a moment, the Jews, and they'll be grafted right back in. And he's warning us, is he not? Don't boast against the Jews. Because we're receiving these promises because of faith. They have been denied these promises because of their unbelief. But there's coming a day when they're going to be brought back in because they will have faith in Christ. Paul then tells us in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until... Think about that until. What does that mean? What does that mean, until? Blindness in part has come to Israel until. Does that not mean that once whatever comes after the until is satisfied, what will happen to Israel? What is he saying?
They'll all be saved.
Right, they'll be brought in. The blindness will be removed. Right? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Israel will be brought back in. The Jews will be brought back in. Israel is blind for now to the gospel. Like an olive tree or a vineyard has spread throughout the whole earth. This will provoke Israel to jealousy, to then turn to Jesus. Paul then, most likely with tears in his eyes, given the great love he had for his countrymen, which is indicated by his recapping his ethnic biography in verse 1, gives us this truth of verse 26. And listen to this. It's hard to believe that he didn't write this without tears. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. This is the mystery. Yes, they are our enemies because they hate Christ for now. But the time is coming that they will be our brothers and sisters in Christ. When the blindness has been taken away. The vineyard, the church, will incorporate what Isaiah says about Assyria and Egypt. What the Psalms speak about Ethiopia and Cush and Libya. It will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And then the Jews added to that fullness. Then the body will be complete. These verses that Paul quotes from come from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel. The truth that the Jews, all Israel, will be saved leads Paul into a praise, a doxology. I'm sure he erupts with tears again, seeing the profound wisdom of God on how God went about fulfilling the promise to Abraham in his seed, Jesus Christ, by truly being a blessing to all the nations and then saving Ephraim. You see, there's only one people of God, brothers and sisters. The Jews and the Gentiles are one people of God. Here we do not read nothing about secret raptures or the temple being rebuilt. You see, when the Jews convert to Christ, you know how they're going to worship Christ? Not with a temple, not with sacrifices, but exactly like we do today. You know what they're going to sing to Christ? What their fathers used to sing. 150 songs, like we sing. They're going to worship Christ like we do. You know why? Because we worship Christ like the Jews used to do in the synagogues. Because the church is patterned after the synagogue, not after the temple. Again, one people of God, not two. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9 says this. So then, they, who are the they? Hold on, don't answer. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Who are the they now? Who are the they?
Believers, those who believe on Christ.
Those who believe on Christ, who have the same faith as Abraham, right? Then verses 13 to 14 in Galatians 3 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come. Listen to that. That the blessing of Abraham might come because of the gospel, because of Christ's sacrifice, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. One gospel from Abraham. Then at verse 16, he says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. His seed are the Jews. They were receiving the promise. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, it all points to Christ. Christ comes from the seed of Abraham, physically. He is the son of David, is he not? Then Paul hammers in the final nail to demonstrate that the church is one and the people of God are one. When he writes this, of chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Listen to what he says. There's no two churches here. There's no two people of God here. Listen to what Paul says. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All means the Jews and the Gentiles. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not as many of you have been circumcised. Because when the Jews come to Christ, there will be no more circumcision. There will be baptism. Acts 15. Remember that. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here's the clincher, right? Verse 28. One people. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Why? Why are we one people of God? Verse 29, as if verse 28 weren't enough. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to Abraham's promise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. There you have it, one people. The scriptures do teach the restoration and salvation of the ethnic people of Israel. That when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then we will see the ethnic people of Israel grafted back into the vine of which they are the natural branches, as Isaiah taught. Now, that's an exposition. There's so much more that can be said. But I want you to know this is not something new. Dispensationalism is something new. It was invented in the late 1800s. Okay? The Zionism is something new. This two people of God view is something new. What I'm teaching is what the church has always taught. It's what the reformers have taught. So let me quote some of them. And then a quote from different reformers from different countries. Okay? So it's not just, you know, some of you like Scotland too much. It's not just Scotland, okay? All right? Many people falsely claim that John Calvin, who was French, okay, he wasn't Scottish, he was French, denied the future restoration of Israel. Okay, there's people who say that John Calvin denied the future restoration of Israel. But that's a false claim. You got to read his commentary in Romans 11 very carefully to see what he's saying. Look at Romans 11 again, verse 21. Romans 11, 21 says this. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. You know what Calvin said about this verse? He says this, quote, Paul therefore declares to the Gentiles, speaking of ethnicity here, that if they exult over the Jews, speaking of ethnicity here, Paul therefore declares to the Gentiles that if they exult over the Jews, a reward for their pride will be prepared for them. For God will again reconcile to himself the first people whom he has divorced. What is he saying there? Is Calvin teaching the restoration of Israel here? Then comment on verse 25, which again says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This is what Calvin says. Quote, But the words, lest ye should be proud in yourselves, show what was his design object. And that was to check the arrogance of the Gentiles, lest they should exult over the Jews. This admonition was also necessary, lest the defection of that people should immoderately disturb the minds of the weak, as though the salvation of them all was to be forever despaired of. In other words, he's saying, we have a hope that the Jews will be saved, will be restored to the branch. And then he continues, and verse 26 states that together the Jews and the Gentiles comprise Israel. All ethnicities who trust in Christ are identified as Ephraim. What he denies is that the Jewish religion will be reestablished. But he does not deny the restoration of the Jews. That's Calvin. Then there's the English Puritan, William Perkins, who wrote in the late 1500s, quote, "The nation of the Jews shall be called and converted to participation of this blessing. When and how? God knows. But it shall be done before the end of the world, that we know." Before Christ's second coming, the Jews will come to Christ. And he speaks with certainty. How about the Dutch? Herman Witsius speaks of the same. It's a long quote. We're almost out of time. It's a long quote. You can ask to look at it later. But he says that all the 12 tribes of Israel will be restored to Christ. And he says, basically, the ramifications of this restoration, and I'm quoting here, is akin to the utmost of miracles. Restoring a withered hand is a big deal. Restoring sight to the literal blind is a major deal. But someone dead for days back to life is beyond all of these. Now, a whole nation. Imagine that, is what he's saying. If someone is brought back to life from the death, like Lazarus was, imagine a whole nation. And he's quoting Romans 11 here. Okay, now we get to the Scots. This Scottish guy named Samuel Rutherford, that a few of you know of, wrote in the 1600s, tongue in cheek, I know. He wrote, see, this is a Bible study. I'm not preaching, okay? It's a Bible study. Especially those listening on the recording. The Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford, whom most of us love, wrote this, quote, and if I get choked up, I always get choked up because of this, what he writes here, because it's beautiful. He says this, "Hold to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, which is the most joyful." What's more beautiful? Well, I mean, what is the most beautiful thing is Christ coming. What's the second most beautiful thing? He's about to tell you. Our elder brethren, the Jews, and Christ fall upon one another. They will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh day, oh long for lovely day, may it dawn. Oh sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead. Thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. This is what the church has taught. This is what we are to pray for. This is what we are to long for. To see the day when the Jews embrace Jesus as a Messiah. When they are no longer enemies, but friends. Kissing each other on the cheek. Next to that, of course, the Lord's coming is the most beautiful. But to see the Jews coming to Christ. If any of you are still alive to see that, how blessed will you be? And this teaching, this doctrine of the restoration of the Jews is of a confessional position. It is the official position of the RPCNA because it's found in our doctrinal standards. The Westminster Larger Catechism 191 reads in part, "The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in." That is part of our standards. Whether some teach it faithfully or not, that's between them, their session, the presbytery, and God. But this is what our standards teach. This is what the Word of God teaches. This is what our church for hundreds of years has taught. So as we see this war raging in Israel, and how horrible it is, let us not fall victims to this frenzy, this lunacy of the majority of churches today, waving Israeli flags during worship, blowing a shofar horn, and lighting candles, and all sorts of Jewish apish nonsense. This is not what we are called as Christians to do. That's Zionism. That is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures does not teach Zionism. The scriptures teach that the Jews right now are blind to who Christ is. But one day, that veil will be lifted from their eyes and they will see Jesus. And they will be part of the church. The warning that Paul gives to us who are Gentiles in Romans 11 is this: don't boast over the Jew. Don't mistreat them, because God is working in them still. They're still his people in this sense that they are heirs to the covenant. Because if he cut them off, he can cut us off. What is our attitude to be then? What I preached about on October 1st, thy kingdom come. We are to evangelize. We are to share the gospel to all people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. The grammar school dropout or the PhD graduate. All peoples are to hear the gospel. And when you have opportunity to share the gospel to the Jew, do so. When you have opportunity to share the gospel with the Muslim, do so. They need Christ. And when you share the gospel with people, you are fulfilling in that aspect, thy kingdom come. You're helping the vineyard to grow. You share the gospel with people. You tell them, I know where there's food to be found. I know where your daily bread can be found is in Christ. Let Christ, let the Holy Spirit, the Lord of the harvest, do his work. That's his responsibility to convert. Our responsibility is not to convert. Our responsibility is to share the gospel. Belongs to God to convert. Once he converts, and then it's our responsibility to disciple them. And let us disciple them away from this Zionistic dispensational mania that you're seeing in so many churches right now because of what's going on in the Middle East. Let us disciple them to the truth of God's word. I end with this sweet promise from Zechariah, which Paul in part reiterates in his words in Romans and Galatians. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and then chapter 13, verse 1. Listen carefully. Bear everything you've read from your scriptures in mind right now as I read these words. You would thought it came from the New Testament. Zechariah 12, 10 and 13, 1. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Amen. Let us stand as we pray. Lord, we praise you for this time of meditating upon the future restoration of Israel. We pray, Lord God, may your will be done. May your kingdom come and use us towards this end. May we be part of your will to see the Jews restored to Jesus, whom they did pierce. May we work towards that end where they will mourn for him in bitterness, so that the fountain can be opened back up to them, so they can drink from the living waters, which is Jesus. And Lord, we pray, use us towards this end to see our elder brothers, the Jews, embracing Jesus as their Savior. As we, the body of Christ, become complete, Jew and Gentile sitting together and worshiping together, together singing the praises of the psalms that you have given to your church. Oh, happy day will that be. Lord Jesus, come. May it be done. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.